Right. Everywhere we go, and whatever we do, we are continually assaulted by those who desire our buy-in. Filmmakers want us to see their movies, and they're pretty convincing. I really want to see Avengers. Starbucks wants to purchase us to purchase their drinks. Again, I'm very guilty. Politicians, authors, and musicians want us to buy into their philosophies. It seems that everyone wants a piece of us. It seems like the whole world is selling something, that it wants us to believe what it has to say. And if we filter all these ideas and voices and books and songs to the most basic level, we find the promise of life. Isn't that true? Life is a little hard right now, but if you stop into Starbucks and get you a coffee, it's going to be a little bit better. Your life is really boring or really hard or really just monotonous. Go see a movie about people who do great things. Your life's going to be a little bit better. Yeah, your life is this, but you know, if you vote me into office, things will be different this time. And on it goes. And what we want, life will be better, they tell us, if we just do what they say. If we believe what they believe, if we buy what they are selling. And interestingly, this is pretty much what Jesus promises in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says this, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And herein lies the crux of the situation. It seems that all parties in this life are promising abundant life. But the question for us to ask is, where exactly is abundant life found? Is abundant life found at the movie theater? Is abundant life found at Starbucks? Is abundant life found in the voting booth? Or is abundant life found with Jesus Christ? You see, what happens is, unfortunately, many believers, many born-again believers, choose to seek the abundant life by engaging in unrepentant sin. That's where they think the abundant life goes, or that's where the abundant life comes from. They succumb to the schemes of Satan, just as Adam and Eve did. You see, if you whether you or not you believe that Adam and Eve is a historical story, really it colors how you view the entire rest of Scripture. I believe that Adam and Eve is a completely historical event. And I believe that what we see there is people living in complete and unadulterated fellowship with God, enjoying the abundant life, who fall prey to Satan, who promises, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's where real life is. God's holding out on you. And they give in to that sin, and then we know the rest is history. And it's interesting. That same question is asked to us on a daily basis by all these voices who want our buy-in. They're promising the abundant life away from Christ. And Jesus warned us in John chapter 8, verse 44, speaking of the devil, he said he was a murderer from the beginning. That refers all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is something that the Lord's been working on me in my own life, and just thinking about is that choice on a daily basis. We want life. We want the abundant life. But where is that abundant life found? You see, when a believer seeks to live the abundant life by engaging in unrepentant sin, that person is choosing to trust the thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy. That person is choosing to trust a liar and a murderer over the one who proclaims himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And it's something that we have to engage and fight on a daily basis. And that is exactly the type of situation we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you would, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 if you're not already there. And what we have in this chapter is a believer who is seeking the abundant life by living in unrepentant sexual sin. And what's happening is it's defiling him and it's defiling the church there in Corinth. So follow along, please, if you would. As I'm going to read these verses, we're going to do a rare thing and go through an entire New Testament chapter in one shot, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, and since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, has sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But as those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And so I've broken this down into three sections. Let's go ahead and move into our first section, and that's the problems in verses 1 and 2. The problems in verses 1 and 2. And as we'll see in these two verses, the problems could be separated really into two categories. First of all, we have the sin being committed. So there's this sin, this unrepentant sin being committed in the church in Corinth. So that's problem number one. But the second problem is actually the Corinthian church's response to that sin. So first we learn of the sin being committed in verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife! Exclamation point. So what we have here is a situation, as we kind of put all the pieces together and try to really understand what's happening, is most likely there was a guy and he has his two parents. The mom most likely died and then the dad remarried. And then somewhere along the way, maybe the dad died or maybe they got divorced, whatever. But what happened is this man ended up, you know, living together with his stepmother. That's really the situation there. And so Paul was shocked by this. Paul couldn't believe that as he got this report from Corinth that this was going on. Now, they're in Corinth, they're very sexually immoral people, and they're kind of coming out of that lifestyle, kind of a Las Vegas of the day, if you want to kind of put it in those terms. But this was something that was clearly prohibited in Scripture. Let me read for you. Leviticus 18:8 says this: the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. It's verboten, as the Germans would say. It's forbidden. That's not something that was to be done. So, in fact, according to John MacArthur, this relationship, this type of relationship, was even it even violated Roman law. It was actually against the pagan law of the day for you to marry your stepmother. Now, amazingly, a member of the church in Corinth was actually committing this sin that was so grotesque that even the unbelieving neighbors looked down on him. That's what's crazy. And that interesting, the way that Paul phrases it there in verse 1, he says, sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. It could be translated, doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. That this guy is going and doing something that even just your run-of-the-mill unbeliever would say, that's gross. That's just not right. And I think we have to realize something here, though, as believers. Whenever this takes place, whenever a believer commits sin that even the run-of-the-mill unbeliever looks down on, what we're doing as believers is we're dragging God's name through the mud. You see, there's a lot of situations that come up in life. There are a lot of ways where you have to address issues and problems, and correction needs to come in and rebuke needs to come in. And one thing we have to realize as believers is there's a responsibility to being a believer. And that responsibility that when you carry the name of Christ, then what happens there is you saying, I'm going to limit the things that I do. I'm going to limit the so-called freedom that I have as an American. Maybe such and such things are legal according to the Constitution or according to the rules and regulations of the area in which I live. But I'm going to choose not to participate in such things because that brings a black mark upon the name of my Savior. And unfortunately, this is something that happens to believers all the time. It can happen to anyone. In fact, the man that we consider the father of the faith, Abraham, twice he was rebuked by pagan kings. It's interesting. Perhaps you remember the stories there in Genesis. First time, he's going to go and they're going through Pharaoh's land. And what does he say to his wife, Sarah? Hey, you know, why don't you just tell them you're my sister? You know, because you're beautiful and everything, and I'm afraid that they're going to kill me for you. So why don't we just like, so what happens, you know, Pharaoh kind of takes her and he's going to make her one of his harem, and God intervenes. And what happens is Pharaoh actually rebukes Abraham. And then, you know, as Abraham didn't learn from that, later on, there's another king and he lies again. Same thing happens. The guy's going to take her into his harem, and God steps in again, and that king also rebukes Abraham. Twice the father of the faith is rebuked by unbelievers because of his sin. Or one that always comes to mind for me is what happened in the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba. And this is what Nathan the prophet said in 2 Samuel 12:14. He said, "By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." It always happens. Whenever a prominent pastor, he falls into sin and it becomes public knowledge, it's just an opportunity for those who hate God to say, "Yeah, look at that. He's just like us." With all this in mind, we would do well to heed the words of Peter. And I would ask you to turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, near the end of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to look at verses 11 and 12. First Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. As you're turning there, remember that the primary emphasis of First Peter is really, it's writing to believers who are suffering persecution. They're suffering difficulty for following Christ. There's always that temptation in the midst of difficulty received at being a believer to just give up, to quit, to say this is just not worth it. It's too hard. The past was better. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. This is Peter's exhortation to believers. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." I love that. It's very much the imagery of Hebrews 11, that hall of faith. What was the common in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, was every one of those believers, they didn't consider that this world was all there was. They considered themselves sojourners, travelers, or pilgrims. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That was their desire. So Peter says, I want you to have this mind as believers. You're just traveling through. You're just pilgrims. You're not here to stay. He says, but when you know that, you can abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, the flesh wages war against the spirit, and there's that desire, and you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's that war. But we have to realize this, I'm not going to make camp here. I'm going to continue on. I can't be tied down by the things of this world. I must let go of every sin, and, you know, and weight that holds on to me, and run the race. He says in verse 12, "And having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." See what the guy in 1 Corinthians 5, Abraham, David, you know, these different individuals, what they were doing is they began to have a name that was dishonorable among the Gentiles. Dishonorable among the Gentiles, but that's not what he says here. He says, "Hey, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." He's saying, actually, when they see our lives, and maybe they scorn it, and maybe at first they think, you know what, just goody-two-shoes. But over time, when they see that we conduct ourselves in an honorable way, that is a tremendous witness to the unbeliever. That is a tremendous witness to say, there's something about that. Because you know what, there's something in the fallen human heart that desires truth. That desires something that's real. And that's why for us, we're so heartbroken when someone isn't who they claim to be. We feel betrayed. But when you live a life of longevity and you're following the Lord, and yes, you slip and yes, you fall, but on the whole, there's that upward call in Christ Jesus. You keep moving along that path. And what happens? That's a tremendous witness for the Lord, that the Lord can change people's lives. Now, turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll continue on. And what we're going to see here now is that second problem. The problem at first was that actual sin of a guy living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. But now we see the second problem, and that was the response of the church in Corinth to the sin that was being committed. And we see that in verse 2. of 1 Corinthians 5. It says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." William MacDonald says this about the situation, quote, "How had the Corinthian Christians reacted to all this? Instead of plunging into deep mourning, they were proud and haughty. Perhaps they were proud of their tolerance and not disciplining the offender. Perhaps they were so proud of the abundance of spiritual gifts in the church that they did not give serious thought to what had taken place. Or perhaps they were more interested in numbers than in holiness. And they were not sufficiently shocked by sin." And so there's this attitude there in the church in Corinth of, we're too loving to deal with sin. You know, we're too loving. That's happened. We've all seen that. We've seen that though we are to love people who are just involved in a life of homosexuality, we're to always say that that's not right. That life is not right. And you know what happens is the church, the modern church, to a great extent has said, you know what, let's just take that one off the table. That one's not a sin anymore, so we can embrace more people. But that's the kind of situation that we had here in Corinth. And whatever the case may be, whatever the reason was that the Corinthian church chose not to address this sin and became proud, instead of dealing with this unrepentant sin in the fellowship, they just took pride in it, in their position, in their situation. Instead of dealing with the situation, they were content to let the unrepentant sin continue. And Paul said that shouldn't be that way, because notice at the end of verse 2, he says that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's actually talking about, you know, this word, this big word that we call excommunication, or we can call it disfellowship, or whatever the verbiage we want to use. But he's basically saying, as we kind of fill in the blanks of this situation, this was something that was publicly known. This is something that this guy chose, you know what, I'm going to keep doing this thing. And he's saying, you have to do something about that. When a person continues in this sin, steps have to be taken. We can't just let it go. And so let's move on to our next topic then, the actions that the Corinthians were supposed to take. And we see this in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, he says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Okay, so Paul, you can imagine the frustration of Paul. Paul, no matter what he may have looked like physically, he was a man of action. Paul was like, you know, we're going to this place and we're going to witness to these people. And if they throw rocks at me, you know, and they leave me for dead, well, I'm going to dress myself off and I'm going to go back in. And so there must have been tremendous frustration for Paul being miles away, realizing what's going on in the corner. He can't be there to handle it. So what he does is he sends this letter and he says, guys, I've already made a decision about this. What Paul is doing here in verse 3 is he's exercising his apostolic authority and judging that the man who is committing this sin is in the wrong. That's what he's basically saying. He's saying, guys, this can't be tolerated. This is wrong. This is wrong. And that's something we have to always remember, because we live in a very pluralistic society. Everyone has their own beliefs. We live in a very subjective society. Hey, Christianity is great for you and it's your truth, but it's not truth for me. But that's not what the Bible ever teaches. The Bible starts with the ultimate foundational objective truth: in the beginning, God. That's objective. That God has always existed and that everything else is built upon that foundation. He is the uncaused first cause, they say in philosophy. He is that foundational being, that nothing would exist without him. That's objective. And so what happens, though, is because man doesn't want to submit to the objective truth of God, he comes up with all his subjectivism. And Paul says, that's garbage. That's garbage. I judge that this guy is wrong. Now, what happens in the modern mind, it's interesting, is I talk to people who are not believers on a daily basis almost. They say things like, you know what, this is what I think the Bible is all about. You know, is love your neighbor as yourself. They oftentimes conveniently leave out the part, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They say, love your neighbor as yourself and judge not lest you be judged. Those are the two common ones, and it's very easy for a person who's humanistic, who's just focused on man, to embrace those two. All right, love your neighbor as yourself, and don't judge. So I want to talk about that for a minute, because people might say, or people might think, hey, well, Paul's just judging. And you know what? What about that passage, judge not lest ye be judged? I want to look at that passage for just a minute. So for some clarification on this often misunderstood passage, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I want to look at verses 1 through 5. because this seems to be the ace in the hole often whenever you seek to show people that they're wrong. Maybe it's the go-to passage for us. Someone comes to us in our life and says, "Hey, Steve, you know what? The way you handled that student today and how you just rebuked them in front of the other students, that just wasn't right." And for me, in my fallen heart, I could say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." You know, is have that attitude. But let's read what it says in context. Matthew chapter 7 says, Sermon on the Mount, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Okay, now if we stop right there, we can make it say whatever we want it to say. But we need context. He says, verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The idea here is, I'm only to judge people with the judgment I'm willing to be judged with myself. So in other words, when Paul says, "Hey, you shouldn't have a sexual relationship with your stepmother," what he's basically saying is, I'm not going to have a sexual relationship with my stepmother. He's saying, I'm willing to hold you to that objective standard of God because I'm willing to be held to that objective standard of God. It's not Paul's standard, it's God's standard. And so that's what we have to remember. But see, because none of us, I don't think a single person in this room, likes to be told that they're wrong, then we take verses out of context and make it whatever we want it to be. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So the context of Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, it's all about hypocritical judgment. It's all about being a hypocrite. It's about me calling someone out because they're doing something, but secretly, I'm just doing that same thing, but I'm doing it in a greater extent. And that's not what it's about. That's not how it's to be. Is this hypocritical judgment. So we need to do that. And maybe you're not buying how I'm explaining this. So I would exhort you to look at people who take the Bible seriously, study their commentaries, and see what is this passage about. Because I'm convinced that this is what it is. Because in every area of life, you see, we're to judge. We're to judge. You are to judge me as you sit and listen, and you're to judge and say, "Is this guy know what he's talking about? Is he actually saying things that you know, are applicable to all of Scripture and tie in from Genesis to Revelation? Or is he just teaching his pet doctrines? Is he just saying this or saying that?" We're to make righteous judgments. When we go to a used car dealership, you need to judge if that vehicle is worth your hard-earned money. And so it's interesting. Jesus says in John 7:24, I'll read it for you. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." See, we are to make judgments. But they're not to be just about how we see things, but how things really are. So for a blueprint of righteous judgment, turn with me now to Matthew 18. We'll look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, because this ties in perfectly. It dovetails completely with what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. Because Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, deal with church discipline. This is all about church discipline. It's about making this righteous judgment. Not a hypocritical judgment, but a righteous judgment. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." This may be the most disobeyed scripture in the history of scriptures. Oftentimes this happens to us as in areas of leadership. There will be a problem between two individuals. One individual won't obey and just go talk to that person themselves. So they'll come to someone in leadership and say, "Hey, can you go deal with this?" You know, and ultimately, that's not scriptural. The scripture says that if you have a problem with another believer, then you need to go talk to him. It's not the job of a pastor or an elder. It's not the job of any of these people. It's people to work it out. That's how it's to be. So what happens is that there's a sin. Someone's in the fellowship, say he's sinning, and there's another brother, and he's affected by it, or he hears of it. What is he going to do? He's going to go try to deal with it with him alone. Why? To protect the sinning individual. To protect his integrity, to protect his how people view him. Because if it can be taken care of quickly and easily and a person will repent, then we don't have to make it this big old issue. It doesn't become an issue of gossip or whatever else. But notice that doesn't always happen, that a person responds. Rest of verse 15, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay, So he does respond. All right, he says, you know what, I was wrong. This is something that I've got to remove from my life, or I'm sorry I did this thing. Can we pray about it? And I want to get right back with the Lord. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes. But that's the best case scenario. Verse 16. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Okay. So at this point, you know, oftentimes it might have to be that, you know, that you do bring an elder of the church involved, or you bring a close friend of that person and you say, hey, this is what's going on. I'm concerned for our brother. Let's go talk to him. And then what happens? Okay, well, if they hear, great. But it says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear, even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Radical. So it doesn't respond to the two or three witnesses. What happens is you get together as a fellowship and not say, hey, look what so-and-so is doing, but to say, you know what, we need to pray for this person. We need to bring them back into fellowship, because what's happening here is a person continues to come into fellowship but refuses to ever change and is open in their sin. They're unrepentant. In other words, words out, and they're just flippant about their sin. We had this, you know, before in the church in Houston. Those individuals living in sexual immorality, and we went through this model with them, and they refused. No, we love each other. Well, here's what the scripture says, you know, lovingly trying to restore them, and finally we had to ask them, you have to leave the church. You can't be here because you're not obeying. All right. Now, remember, this is all in the context of people who proclaim to be Christians. It says, if your brother sins against you, speaking of fellow believers. So this is the whole context of Matthew 18. It's church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. You know, one little side note on this, though, it is very difficult to live this out in our modern age, because there is just too many churches. Because, oh, yeah, you want to call me and call that a sin? I'm just going to go find a different church. And that's usually how people deal with it these days. But I want to remind all of us of this is not a witch hunt when we do these things. This is the heart behind it. Let me read for you Galatians 6:1. Paul writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's so. See, the heart of when you go to a person, it's a heart of restoration. Well, first of all, it has to be a spiritual person. If a person's kind of, you know, they're kind of shady in their walk with Christ, they don't need to go around helping people out. They don't need to be pulling out specks when they got the plank in their own eye. And so it's a spiritual person, and they seek to restore. They want to restore a person into the abundant life with Christ. They want to restore that fellowship. And what do they do it? They do it with gentleness. They do it with love. They do it out of a heart that says, this is not what God has for you. This is not the best for you. And so why? Because if we go in there with haughtiness and pride, then we're tempted and we'll fall into sin as well. So that's very important. I know this is an uncomfortable issue, but it's something that must be dealt with in a fallen world. So let's turn back, I'm sorry, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll continue now in verse 4. Paul says that when you do this thing, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they're going to go into this situation. They're going to seek to deal with it. And he says to go in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted the Corinthians to conduct themselves in this situation in a way that was consistent with how the Lord Jesus wanted things done. Hey, I want you to do that. See, that's what we have to remember. That is the primary meaning of in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can get into a habit of praying, and we just tack in Jesus' name at the end. And that doesn't make it a good prayer. Praying in Jesus' name, actually, it says, is this something that Jesus would want? Is this how Jesus wants things done? We should ask ourselves whether it's during prayer, or whether it's, you know, if we have to go minister someone, if we have to seek to restore a person to fellowship, we should ask us, are we doing this in a way that is consistent with the nature and the character of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God? It's always interesting as you look through the Gospels how Jesus dealt with people. Whenever he dealt with people that were, you know, just these horrible sinners, you know, they're prostitutes, or they're robbers, they're thieves, they're all these things, they're abusers of people. What happened, you know what, Jesus, he was very gentle with them. He sought to draw them to repentance through his goodness. But what happens is people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were hardened against him, who were self-righteous, who just wouldn't listen. He was pretty rough with them. He kind of went after those people. And so we have to ask ourselves, hey, as I'm going and I have a heart to restore this person, I want to do it in Jesus' name, how would Jesus treat this person? How would he address them? And I love always the humility that Jesus, you know, uses to move on those people who are open to it. Now, moving on there in verse 4, he says, when you are gathered together, so in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a reference to that assembling together of the local fellowship. Again, this is something that's well known in the church. This is not something that, you know, Paul said, hey, let's get the gossip going. This isn't it. This man there in 1 Corinthians 5, he proclaims himself to be a believer, and he's living in this open sin, and so they need to get together as a church and deal with it. And as they gather together and are on board with Paul's exhortation, they're there and they're prayed up, they're empowered by Jesus Christ. Notice it says there in verse 4, that with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Ouch! Wow! That seems kind of rough. But what's happened here is that this person is really on that last step of what we looked at there in Matthew. Is really the sin's out there. It's well known, and he's refusing to repent. But what does this verse mean? Let me read you what David Guzik says. Quote, Paul is saying that through their taking him away, the man will be given over to the sinful consequences of his flesh. And the hope is that by wallowing in the results of his sin, this sinful impulse of the flesh in this particular area will be destroyed. We might look at that and see, that just seems pretty harsh. You know, for a person to be a part of a fellowship and you just say to them, you know what, you're unwilling to repent, so we're going to have to kick you out of this situation, or you're going to have to not come back until something changes. Now, again, this would have had more impact in when there was one church in Corinth. You know, but nowadays, if a person is just going to be hard-hearted, they say, well, I'm just going to go to another fellowship. But let's say the person, you know, that this is their church home and they get kicked out of it. Will that really bring a person to repentance? Well, as I was thinking about this and the hardness of this issue, what came into my mind was the parable of the prodigal son. It's really what we have here. It's a parable of a prodigal son situation. The prodigal son, what happened, his heart, though he enjoyed that fellowship with the father, his heart wasn't with the father. His heart was, I want mine, I'm going to do my thing. And what happened is the father released him. And he let him go. And he let him spend all his money on harlots and everything else. And he let him see what life was like out there. And he got roughed up to the point where he's feeding pigs. A good Jewish boy is feeding pigs. That's not to be allowed. And it says that then when he gave him anything, and he would have willingly ate the pig slop. But his body couldn't digest it. So he finally came to himself, and what did he say? You know, I'm not worthy of my father. I'm not worthy of his name. I just want to go back and be one of his servants. And then the Lord was willing to bring him back. And that's the heart. That's the heart of church discipline, is ultimately is to say, you want to be a prodigal? We're going to release you to be a prodigal. But you know what happens is we're just hoping that the world beats you around enough to realize that you need to come back home. That's the heart of this. The Corinthians were to break fellowship with this unrepentant sinner so that the world might knock him around a bit in hopes that he would repent. And then it continues on there in verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the exact meaning of this section of the verse, it's disputed. It's a little difficult. I'll just say, first of all, what I think it doesn't mean. I don't think by any means it's speaking of works-based salvation. I don't think it means that this guy, because he's in a sexual, immoral relationship with his stepmother, therefore he's losing his salvation. I reject that understanding completely. Because what happens is you open up this whole can of worms that I'm saved by grace through faith, but you know what happens? I have to hold on to my salvation through works. And if I sin enough, then my salvation is gone. I reject that teaching completely. So what I believe here, my understanding of what Paul is saying in this verse, is that he's hoping the removal of this man from the fellowship would lead to the man's repentance and that he would be in right standing with the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's what it's speaking of. The day of the Lord can be understood as when, you know, Jesus judges our works. And so I think that if this man failed to repent, he would be one of those that is described this way in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let me read it for you. It says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, this guy is a born-again believer, but living a life of sin. It could be that if he never repented, he'd stand before Christ at the Bema Seat judgment, where believers are judged for their works, and all his works are gone. He destroyed everything, his entire testimony. He's saved. Why? Because he's saved by faith in Jesus Christ's finished work, but he has no rewards. And I think that Paul doesn't want anyone to be in that situation. I don't think Paul wants any believer to stand before Jesus and have all their works burned up. That's not his heart. He wants them to live the abundant life. So remember, church discipline should always be conducted with two overriding priorities. Two overriding priorities. Number one is the restoration of the individual. Restoration of the individual. And the second priority is the spiritual health of the fellowship. And that's because unrepentant sin, it not only destroys individuals, but it destroys fellowships as well. And that's what we see here in continuing on in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So in other words, when you take that dough and you put a little bit of yeast in there, that yeast isn't real nice and polite and stay in one place of that dough. Begins to ferment. And all of a sudden, that whole lump is fermented. So the Corinthians boasting about their tolerance was very dangerous because they were allowing sin to permeate their fellowship. If you've never read The Virginian by Owen Wister, I would suggest you do it. It's the first ever a Western. The first ever Western novel. I was not a Western fan before I read this novel for Great Books 4 this year. Really enjoyed it. But The Virginian, you don't hardly ever know his real name till the end of the book. He's there and he's on a train and he's going back from hauling cattle. And what happens is his men are starting to get a little rowdy. And he's having a hard time keeping them together because they've heard that there's gold found in certain parts. And they're kind of getting the gold fever going and they're excited about it. So he knows that he needs to cut this out. He knows that he needs to get these men back to Judge Henry's ranch. And the only way to do it is to get rid of the offender. So the cook on this expedition starts kind of getting a big head and starts kind of talking back to the Virginian as the foreman. So as the train starts to leave the station, the Virginian just puts his boot on the guy and kicks him off the train. The guy rolls a little bit and gets up and he yells at the Virginian, but the Virginian has done his job. What has he done? He's cut out the leaven. He said, you know what, I got to get rid of this guy because he is going to destroy what I'm seeking to do. And that's exactly the heart of what Paul's speaking of here. Verse 7, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the Corinthians were to take the necessary steps to remove unrepentant sinners from their fellowship. Why? Because as believers, what happened is they've been redeemed. They're unleavened now. And so this is something that needs to take place. There's an application for us here that we must take care not only to look around here, and we might say, okay, well, I'm just going to start, you know, being on the watch for fellow believers that are messes. I would argue that the immediate application for these verses is to look for leaven in our own lives and say, have I let leaven in? And I don't know how it works in your life, but the majority of the way it works in my life is it's kind of kind of like the waves just hitting the beach. You know, it's kind of like the Lord softly telling me, hey, this thing's not right. This thing's not right. And for my own life, it becomes louder and louder. It's kind of like an approaching storm until it gets to the point where I just realize, this has got to go. This is something the Lord's trying to, this is leaven in my own life. And so what we need to do is we need to take care to remove the leaven of unrepentant sin from our lives, because it's not just a fellowship problem, because fellowships are made up of individuals. It's an individual problem. And I love what Paul says in Romans 13:14. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That no provision for the flesh means make no base camp for the flesh. Make no part in our life where we say, oh, I'm just going to let a little bit of leaven in there. And that way, because it can spread and affect us all. On to verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he's using this whole, the idea of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as kind of a connection to the Christian life, that we're to live unleavened lives. As believers, we are to live our lives in sincerity and truth and not in hypocrisy and lies. Because that's what happens, right? If we let the leaven of sin into our lives, we have to begin to hide it. because other people might see it. And that leads also to malice and wickedness. Paul says, let's not do it. But the way we can live a life of sincerity and truth is, I believe, to keep a short account with the Lord. It's just to keep a short account. You know, it's kind of like the credit cards. You know, you can use the credit cards and you can get all the bonuses and things like that, and I think it's pretty awesome, but if you pay it off every month. What happens is with credit cards, you know, and we can just use them and then we just forget about it and the things come up and all of a sudden we have this big bill. That's how sin is in our lives. Hey, sin comes up and God convicts you of it, just repent. Just let it go. And then what happens? That cleansing comes. And so when we repent immediately when we commit sin, I think it keeps us living that unleavened life. Let's move on to our final section, the confusion, verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I like what the NIV Study Bible says. Quote, Paul here clarifies a previous letter, one not preserved, so we don't have that letter that he wrote originally. Some in the Corinthian church mistook that letter to mean that on separating from sin, they should disassociate themselves from all immoral persons, including non-Christian people. Instead, Paul meant that they should separate from immoral persons who were affiliated with the church. So in other words, they weren't to hang out with fellow believers that were living lives of unrepentant sin. But they couldn't avoid interacting with non-believers who were living immoral lives because that's what non-believers do. And so, like, can you imagine, well, I'm going to HEB, but I'm sorry, I would like a fully redeemed Christian to check me out here at HEB, you know, and all that kind of stuff. That's not going to work. It doesn't make sense. But what's interesting of this issue is because they completely went off base. They left the sexually immoral person there in their fellowship doing his thing, but they started avoiding sexually immoral and immoral unbelievers. It's crazy. But it really brings up this issue of Christian isolationism. It's something that's on my heart because I used to be in this camp. You know, the best thing for us to do as Christians is to isolate ourselves from the world. And let's make our little monasteries and let's make our Christian ghettos and let's going to make our, you know, our whatever, these isolated camps with barbed wire along the top so that we don't interact with the world. And I don't think that that's right. In fact, I'll just confess before all you guys, I read some books that aren't written by Christian authors. You know, and I read these different books because students at my school are reading these books and they're students who are not believers. And you know what? I read them because I want to know what they're thinking. I want to know what's influencing them. And you know what? I want to know what the worldviews are. I want to understand what's going on in this world so that I can build a bridge to people who don't think the same as I do. That's my heart. Now, this comes with a certain maturity. Obviously, there's certain things that I read that I would not allow my children to read at the age that they are because they're not ready for it. And so it's like, when is the age ready for a person to go in that? But I think that there's just something that we have to pray about individually and say, okay, these are some areas of life that I've got to stay away from. I know I don't have liberty there. But there's other places where, hey, I need to see, am I just trying to isolate myself from this world or am I being salt and light? Because that's the danger. If we as Christians pull back, and we say, you know what, I'm not going to interact with the world. How in the world can we be salt? How in the world can we be light? It also reminds us that it is futile to expect unbelievers to behave like believers. So often we can be offended as believers, and it's because we have a short memory. We forgot who we were as unbelievers. And maybe we've kind of put on the rose-colored glasses, and I wasn't really that bad. I know I was really that bad. I know I was a complete idiot when I wasn't a believer. And so I have to realize, you know what? Man, God was gracious to me. He was kind to me. And it was His goodness that led me to repentance. So I'm going to love that fool unbeliever and pray for him and see if the Lord would bring him to salvation. But I'm not going to expect that he's going to live like me when he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ indwelling him. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. William MacDonald puts it this way, quote, "The general rule is that professing believers who are guilty of the sins listed should be subjected to social ostracism in order to impress upon them the enormity of their transgression and to bring them to repentance. If it is objected that the Lord ate with publicans and sinners, we would point out that these men did not profess to be his followers, and in eating with them he did not recognize them as his disciples. What this passage teaches is that we should not fellowship with Christians who are living wicked lives, that we should hold people to a standard." Our final two verses, verses 12 and 13. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." It's not the job of the church to judge or discipline those outside the church. It's not the job of a fellowship to judge or discipline those who are not believers. God is their judge. It's before God that they stand. And it's our job as believers to evangelize them. So it's our job to reach out to people and to say, you know what? All outside of Christ are under the judgment of God. All. There were all sinners, but Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that takes a lot of the pressure off of us. Because oftentimes we might think it's our job to convict the unbeliever of sin. But you know what it says? The Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Just to be that. We're just to be that salt and the light and put ourselves in a position where the Holy Spirit can use us. Now, but for those of us who name Christ as Savior, there is a standard. And when that standard is denied through unrepentant sin, action must be taken. That's the heart of this passage. But I want to close with just two verses from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. Because I really think that 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, they're the way that we can avoid all this messiness. The way that we can avoid having to deal with these issues in a church is just to look at these two verses. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world." And so I think that's the key for all of us. Is, hey, you know what? I'm not going to be this troublemaker in the fellowship. You know why? Because I'm going to judge myself. But I'm not going to judge myself by what my neighbor is doing. I'm not going to judge myself by, you know, what this person says in this book or what this person says on this blog. I'm going to judge myself by the Word of God. And when the Word of God says that something's a sin, I'm going to confess that sin before God and ask for forgiveness. And I know that He is faithful and just to forgive me if I do that. And so that heart, as we as individuals seek to purge our lives from this the leaven of sin, because we're willing to come before the Lord and let His Scripture judge us, then it avoids all these issues completely. Let's pray. Lord, just thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for the mercy that You show toward us and knowing that we're all sinners, that we're equally undeserving of the grace that You've shown toward us. And Lord, I thank You for the privilege and the joy it is to share Your Word. Lord, the privilege and the joy it is to be able to look into Your Word and seek to understand it and to share it with others. I pray, Father, if anything I said today was not according to Your will and it was not proper interpretation, that You would, it would be like the chaff which is blown away. But Lord, I pray that whatever was of You, that it would find good soil in our hearts, that it would bear fruit, Lord, and bear it abundantly. And I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us as we enter into this world on a daily basis, that You would armor us, Lord, that You would protect us with Your spiritual armor, and Lord, that we wouldn't fall prey to the schemes of the devil, to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the pride of life, Lord, and that, Lord Jesus, that we would seek the abundant life only in You. It's in Your name we pray.